What's that?
Only when the preacher says.
That's right. Okay. Okay. Well, good morning and happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Day. I am assuming that you're expecting an Easter message this morning. So just to set the record straight, bear with me because I'm anticipating that this is going to morph into an Easter message. So if you'll pay attention, hopefully we'll see that come to pass. In the meantime, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'd like to read the first 8 verses, but we're going to focus on one verse in particular that's going to be the key verse for the message, okay? Let's begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this portion of Scripture, and we would just ask that your Spirit would give help this morning and that these would indeed be the words of God, that you would reach down out of eternity and speak to our hearts, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in our midst this morning, and we ask it in his own worthy name. So our key verse is verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is to say, your faith, or what you believe in, what you trust in, what you depend upon, would not stand in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. Now, basically, everybody believes something. Everybody has faith in something. And broadly speaking, what people believe can be reduced to two broad categories, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul does here, that your faith may stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So it's either the wisdom of men, worldly wisdom, we might say, or the power of God. And at the end of the day, everybody's faith, what they believe in, what they're trusting in, roughly falls into one of those two categories, the wisdom of men or the power of God. So the wisdom of men is what I'll call worldly wisdom. Well, what is that exactly? What is the world? Well, I came across a pretty good definition of how that term is used in the Scripture by Dr. David Gooding, and this is what he writes. By definition, the world is a system of thought and a way of life that has lost real trust in God. A system of thought and a way of life that has lost real trust in God. Basically, the world has sought to omit God from its thinking and from its manner of life. It's leaving God out. William MacDonald says the world is the place where people try to find happiness without God. Same fundamental underlying principle. Leaving God out. And that's a pretty good description of the world. And the world has wisdom. The world has wisdom, worldly wisdom, that's based upon exclusion of God, which I think and hope that we'll see is really not wisdom at all. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. To seek to omit the one of whom it is said, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the world has sought to exclude him, to leave him out of their way of thinking and their way of living. So who knows what AI stands for? Mm-hmm. Everybody, right? It's what? Artificial intelligence. We're hearing a lot about AI today. Well, I'm here to tell you that it's not just artificial intelligence. There's a lot of artificial wisdom out there today. Wisdom that is worldly wisdom. Wisdom that seeks to omit God, leave God out of the equation. It's artificial wisdom. So basically, all of us have to see and think about where we come down on this matter. What is our faith in? What are we depending upon? What are we basing our life and our way of thinking on? Is God included? Is he at the center of it? Is our faith in the wisdom of men, or is it in the power of God? Because these two things are diametrically opposed to one another, and that's what I want us to see as we look at these things this morning. The wisdom of men and the power of God are far apart. So what does the Bible have to say about the wisdom of men? Well, the bulk of chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians deal with man's wisdom. And here are some of the things that God says about man's wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's what God has to say about man's wisdom. I'm going to bring it to naught, to nothing, to be worthless. And I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Then he goes on and he says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Man's wisdom, God calls it foolishness. He's going to destroy it. He's going to bring it to nothing. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So what does that verse mean exactly? What is he saying here? He says that in the wisdom of God, that it was by God's design, God designed the plan of salvation in such a way that it didn't depend upon your wisdom. That's a good thing. I think that's a good thing. You don't have to pass an IQ test to get saved. God designed the plan of salvation to exclude wisdom. Okay? In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Does that mean that preaching is foolishness? Am I standing up here a fool? No. This is in the eyes of the world. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. And that's what it says in verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, two key words in that verse. Them, us. To them that are perishing, the preaching of the cross is foolish. And yet, to us who are saved, it is the power of God. And then he goes on to say that our faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. We're gonna look at what that represents in a few minutes. So, God doesn't have a very high estimation about man's wisdom. He's designed the plan of salvation essentially to exclude it. It was in the wisdom of God that the world by wisdom knew not God. Rather, God has chosen to save men by the foolishness of preaching, what the world would say is foolishness. He goes on in verse 25 and he says that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he says that God, in verse 27, he says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things and the despised things. These are the things that God has chosen, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. So all of that is to say that God is not impressed with the wisdom of men. In fact, it's oftentimes opposed to his way of thinking. It's a stumbling block in the gospel. The very thing that the world exalts is a hindrance, a stumbling block to coming to know the God of the universe. Now, when we come to chapter 2, we see this word wisdom mentioned, see here, 5 times in the first 8 verses, okay? Paul says, look, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, but rather I came preaching Christ. And he goes on and he talks about wisdom. And he says in verse 8, this is sort of the climax of it all, he says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So this is the culmination of his argument, really, as he deals with the wisdom of men in the first 2 chapters of 1 Corinthians. The conclusion is this, the punchline, if you will, is this. You want to be impressed by man's wisdom? Let me tell you where man's wisdom takes you. Man's wisdom murdered his maker. If man was so smart, if man was so wise, how could he have done the greatest atrocity that our planet has ever seen? The most grievous sin on earth was when ruined sinners hung the Son of God on a cross and laughed at him and mocked him and ridiculed him. That's where man's wisdom takes you. They didn't know what they were doing. Had the princes of this world known it, it says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But this was the wisdom of man. This was the wisdom of man. So, they took the one who always did those things that pleased the Father, who always did the Father's will. This one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This one who alone could say, which of you convinces me of sin? Only one man has ever been able to make that offer. Which of you convinces me of sin? Only the Lord Jesus could make that. And there was silence because he was without sin. Even his enemies testified to the fact that he was without sin. And yet the wisdom of man hung this Son of God on a cross. So if your faith is in the wisdom of men, according to what we've seen thus far on the pages of Scripture, God says you're a fool. Now, I want us to see how this unfolded. So I want to look at John chapter 11 for a moment. How is it that the princes of this world, and that just is a phrase that speaks of those that were in authority, namely Caiaphas, the high priest, the highest ranking religious officer, and Pilate, the Roman governor, the highest ranking political person there. They came together with a goal of hanging the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross, putting him to death. So how did this happen? How did this all come to pass? John chapter 11, and this is the chapter that details the raising of Lazarus from the dead, a resurrection, no less, okay? And so as a result of the resurrection of Lazarus, we learn there in verse 45 that many of the Jews believed on him because of the resurrection of Lazarus. But there were some that would not believe, and they went to the Pharisees, and they described what they had seen, and they had a real problem on their hands because nobody could deny the miracles that the Lord Jesus had done. Nobody could deny the fact that a man had been raised from the dead. So they came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they say in verse 47, what do we? In other words, what are we going to do? For this man doeth many miracles. We got a problem on our hands. This man's doing miracles. They are undeniable. He's raised somebody from the dead. What are we going to do? This poses a problem. This was a threat to the religious system of the day. This was a threat to the Pharisees and the scribes. And so this is exactly what they say in verse 48. If we let him thus alone, if we ignore him and just let him carry on, then all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. What were they concerned about? Our place and our nation. They were quite happy with status quo. They enjoyed the prestige. They enjoyed their positions of authority. They enjoyed all the hypocrisy that they were involved with. The Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. We can't just let him carry on. And one of them, verse 49, notice this. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year. Now this is the highest religious officer in the land, okay? he said unto them, you know nothing at all. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're talking about. You need to listen to me. I've got a plan. I can fix this. I've got man's wisdom. That's basically what he was saying. You know, it was really an insult. You know nothing at all. You're ignorant. Listen to me. I can fix this problem. You're worried about your place. You're worried about your nation. Listen to my plan. Verse 50, nor consider that it is expedient for us. Now notice that, for us. He didn't say it's expedient. He says it's expedient for us, okay? That one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And then verse 51 says, and this spake he not of himself. In other words, the Spirit of God gave him those words, as it were. He didn't know what he was saying. He was uttering a profound truth, which he had no idea he was saying. He meant it in a different context. He spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. So what is his great idea? So get this in your mind. He's done all these miracles. He's raised someone from the dead. There's been a resurrection. People are believing on the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees are worried about their place, their nation. They don't know what to do. The high priest says, look, I've got the plan. Listen to me. I'm the man. I'm the man with the plan. We'll put him to death. It's expedient for us that one man die for the whole nation. In other words, we can solve this problem by putting this man to death. And after all, though he's innocent, it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. Well, they didn't understand the truth that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says, let us do evil that good may come. He's talking about those that reason that way. Let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. In other words, to take the approach that evil can be justified, let us do evil that good may come, is a damnable, and I'm using the word from Scripture, is a damnable way of thinking. That's what Paul says. It's foolish to think that you can justify doing evil so that good would come. That's exactly what they were proposing. Caiaphas says, look, I'm the man with a plan. You don't know what you're talking about. We can fix this whole problem by putting one man, though innocent, it'll be worth it. It's just one man. He's innocent. Pilate knew he was innocent. He washed his hands. He says, I find no fault in him. I'm innocent. I'm not guilty of the blood of this innocent man. He declared his innocence. But they said, well, it'll be worth it to fix this problem that we're facing. We'll just put him to death. We'll just put him to death. And so that was their conclusion. Though he was innocent, it'll be worth it. And so they devised a plan of exactly how they were going to do this. And did you ever wonder why he was crucified? Apart from the fact that it was prophesied that he would be crucified, did you ever wonder, like, why didn't they just kill him and throw him in the Dead Sea? Or throw him in a well and seal the top? Or just dig a hole and bury him? I mean, they could have just killed him and done away with it. Why didn't they do it? Why did they have to crucify him? Well, the whole idea was, you know, Caiaphas in his worldly wisdom had such a great plan that what he's saying in effect is this: we're not only going to do away with him, but we are we're going to put him to death in the most agonizing and painful way known to man. We're going to hang him on a cross naked in shame, in disgrace, and in humiliation, and in reproach, and we're going to make him look like a fool. And not only that, we're going to get the extra benefit of all those who profess to follow him are going to appear to be fools as well. And so they mocked his claims to be king, and they hung him on a cross in shame and humiliation and in nakedness. And they sought to make him look the fool. And all those that professed faith in him would be made foolish as well in their way of thinking. What they didn't understand was that they were filling the will of God, that this man would suffer. We'll get to that in just a moment. So they had as one of their purposes to smash the faith of the common people by humiliating him in his death. And that's why they didn't just throw his body down in a well or something. And they wanted to make an example of him. So God took the wisdom of men and turned it into foolishness, demonstrating the folly of man. So let's pull the curtain back and see what was really happening there that day. You see, in the eternal plan and wisdom of God, it was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ suffer. This is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Speaking of the prophets, it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, in the prophets, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The plan and purpose of God was that the Messiah would suffer before he would be glorified. And that's critical in our understanding. That is critical in the plans and purposes of God, which is also why Satan sought in the wilderness temptations to offer him the glory of this world apart from the sufferings. That's what Satan was doing in one of the temptations. It was like, hey, let's skip all this suffering business. I'll give you the glory now. Well, number one, it wasn't his to give. But number two, that would have been a denial of the will of God and disqualified the Lord Jesus as being our Savior. It was necessary that Christ suffer before he be glorified. So why is it that suffering has to precede glory? This is at the core of what's happening here. This is really important to grasp, and it's simply this. You see, in the garden, because of man's sin, he lost his dominion, and he also lost his glory because of sin. And the wages of sin is death and separation from God and eternal punishment. That's what our sin earns us. That's what we deserve. That's the wages of sin. And the only way that that could ever be restored, man's dominion and man's glory, was that suffering and ultimate death had to occur. But not the death of man. We're not qualified to die even for our own sins. It had to be the death of a perfect substitute. And that perfect substitute is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the suffering Savior was God's way of ultimately glorifying His Son. Now, I want you to see this. I want you to look at the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 9. This is one of those verses that I've got to admit, I've read it too fast for years. But this is what we read. But we see Jesus, Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now the word for can also be translated as by. That's what I've got in the margin of my Bible. Who was made a little lower than the angels by, or some translations actually put the word because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So here's the point. Here's the point. And it's a big point. I hope I can express it in a way that's clear to understand. So, in other words, right now, at the right hand of God, there's a man in the glory. That's what Dave was talking about this morning at the Lord's Supper. There's a man in the glory. He's crowned with glory and honor. And we tend to think he's crowned with glory and honor today in spite of his sufferings on the cross, when in reality, he's crowned with glory and honor because of his sufferings. Because of his sufferings. And that's what the verse says. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. It's because he suffered that he's crowned with glory and honor. God was making the captain of our salvation perfect, complete through sufferings, so that he could be our high priest and be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. There's nothing you can ever experience here on earth that he hasn't experienced as well. Touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's the captain of our salvation, made perfect through sufferings. And he's in the glory today in heaven, crowned with glory and honor because of those sufferings. He had to suffer before he could be glorified. So man, so this is so amazing. I can't even comprehend it. So man, in all his wisdom, was thinking, we'll put an end to this guy. We'll humiliate him. And we'll embarrass anybody that might claim to follow a man like this. And in fact, what they were doing was fulfilling the plans and purposes of God. God says, I'm going to take your wisdom. That's what Caiaphas said. You guys have got it all wrong. I got the plan. We'll make him suffer. God said, very well. This is why, you know, in Psalm 2, why does the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What is the vain thing? The thing that the idea that you can shut God out. That's what the world does. Omits God from their way of life and from their thinking. God says that's vanity. That's foolishness to think you can shut God out. And so when man in his wisdom thought, we got this licked. We got the perfect plan. We'll make him suffer. We'll make him die. We'll make those that follow him look like imbeciles, fools. God says, okay, I'm going to take your wisdom. You're so smart. I'm going to use your wisdom and I'm going to turn it into foolishness. I'm going to save men because of his sufferings. And that's exactly what God did in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's no wonder Psalm 2 goes on to say, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. God laughs at man's wisdom. It's foolishness to him. It's foolishness. So, where's our faith? Is our faith in the wisdom of men? Or is our faith in the power of God? We've looked a little bit at what God has to say about man's wisdom. He says it's foolish. I'm going to bring it to naught. It's less than nothing. That's what I think about man's wisdom. Well, what does the Bible say about the power of God? Well, I'm going to just mention a few references and give you sort of the part of the verse that's critical to this consideration. We're thinking about what the Bible says, what God says about the power of God. Romans 1 and verse 16 says in regards to the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. So what does God say about the power of God? Well, it is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save them that would believe. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is spoken of as the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says that speaking of the Lord Jesus, they crucified him through weakness, and yet he lives by the power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ lives by the power of God. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says that we as believers are kept by the power of God by faith. So that's some of what the Bible says about the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. Christ lives by the power of God. We as believers are kept by the power of God. But the greatest thing of all that the Bible has to say about the power of God, and you're probably already thinking of the passage, is in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Here's where the power of God was seen at its greatest by far. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The greatest display that this world has ever seen of the power of God is when he raised his son from the dead. And the amazing thing is that that same power is made available to you and I as believers. We tap into that same power. Now, that blows my mind. But that's what the Bible says. And that's the clear teaching of Scripture. And so Paul would say his greatest desire, he bears his heart in Philippians chapter 3. He says that I may know him and the what? The power of his resurrection. Paul says, I want to know something of the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was the greatest power in the universe. All the forces of Satan and his demons and the principalities and powers and all the wickedness that this world could muster together was gathered together at one time in one place against the Lord and against his anointed. And God triumphed. He won the victory. We sang that, then I repented of my sin and won the victory. You didn't win the victory. I didn't win the victory. You're no match for Satan. There's only one man that could defeat him, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He won the victory, and he shares the spoils of victory with you and I by placing our faith in him. The greatest power the world has ever seen is the power that God demonstrated when he raised his son from the dead. Now, in Acts chapter 2, I think this verse might have been read this morning in the Lord's Supper. I can't remember for sure. Acts 2 and verse 24. It's worth repeating at any rate. Yeah, we read this. Whom God hath raised us, this is verse, Acts 2, 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, it wasn't possible that death should hold the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's just a statement. That's just a statement. I want to read two more verses because they're similar and they bear upon this subject. In Psalm, we actually, Steve mentioned this a few weeks ago with the Lord's Supper. It's a great verse. From Psalm 31, it says in verse 1, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Now, this is a messianic psalm, okay? It says, goes on in verse 5, into thine hand I commit my spirit. It's a messianic psalm. So this is Christ saying, and this is Christ saying, deliver me in thy righteousness. And then Psalm 16, where the psalmist says, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. In other words, his body would not decay. So if you take that verse and you take this verse, which says, deliver me in thy righteousness, that is, according to thy righteousness. So what Christ is doing is he's pleading the righteousness of God to God. Okay? So when we come to a verse like Acts chapter 2 and we read that it wasn't possible for death to keep him in the grave, why is it not possible? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was confident. He says, thou will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Deliver me in thy righteousness. What is he saying? What is he saying? It's very similar to the account we read in Genesis where Abraham was pleading for Sodom. And you remember that account. He says to God, God, it's not like you to destroy the righteous with the wicked. What if there were only 50 people? And then he keeps lowering the number to the ends up at the number that actually were there. He says, God, this is out of character for you. This is not in keeping with who you are, that you would destroy the ungodly with the righteous. This is not in keeping with you. He's pleading the righteousness of God to God. This is basically what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. When he says, deliver me in your righteousness, he was confident that the Father would not leave him in the grave because he was the perfect Son who did the Father's will. And because God is righteous and he is holy and he always does the right thing, the Lord could call upon the righteousness of God, and in confidence he could say, in your righteousness, according to your character, according to your person, holy and righteous, you always do the right thing. And I, as your servant, by declaration, Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, God would say. Because God was so pleased with his Son, because he was the perfect Son, he was Jehovah's perfect servant, the Lord Jesus could say, deliver me in your righteousness. He will not leave me in the grave. He would never do something like that. That is out of character for God, because I'm the sinless Son of God. And God answered that prayer, and he raised him from the dead. So, I want to finish with this. I want to think very quickly about the resurrection in relation to three entities, in relation to Satan, in relation to God, and in relation to man. So, just quickly, Hebrews chapter 2, in regards to Satan, this is what we read. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's what the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil was defeated by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the process of defeating the devil, he delivers those who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage because of the fear of death. Death is a fearful thing. It's described as the last enemy. Death is the enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ destroyed the one that had the power of death. And now, according to Revelation 1, verse 17, 16, he holds the keys of death and hell. He is in control. So that's what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus meant to Satan. That was the effect it had on Satan. He was defeated. The Lord Jesus won the day. The victory was his. Well, what about in relation to God? Well, as we've already seen, God was totally satisfied with the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and he demonstrated his satisfaction by raising him from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, God raised him up and gave him glory, gave him a name above every name, gave him the highest place in heaven, exalted him, crowned him with glory and honor. And right now he's there, a real man with a real body, with the marks of Calvary still evident. One day we're going to see him face to face. God demonstrated his satisfaction with his Son by raising him from the dead. Christ became the sacrifice that absorbed the wrath of God against sin. That's what propitiation means. He made the satisfactory payment, and God was pleased, and he demonstrated his pleasure in his Son by raising him from the dead. But finally, what does it mean to man? Well, it means a lot of different things to man, a lot of wonderful things. But one of the things, And we've already read these verses earlier today, but 1 Corinthians 15, we read that, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So what does this mean? Well, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that resurrection, God was teaching us and is teaching us a really profound truth that we need to understand, and it's simply this: that death is not permanent, death is not irreversible, it is not a regularity of nature, it's not the norm. In fact, it's not only that it's not irreversible and that it's not even permanent, but the Lord Jesus would say, "Because I live, you shall live also." So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us something important, because, you know, there's a lot of people, I mean, the Sadducees of Jesus' day, and a lot of people today believe in what they call annihilation, that death is the end of all things. Well, it's not. We're all going to be resurrected, believers and unbelievers alike, to totally different eternal destinies, but we're all going to be resurrected. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ by God the Father teaches us that death is not permanent, that death is not irreversible, that one day the graves are going to be opened and there will be a resurrection. And there'll be multiple resurrections, actually. We won't get into that, but anyway, this is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ meant to Satan. He was defeated. This is what it means to God. God was showing his pleasure in his Son. And this is what it means for us. If you're here and you've put your faith and trust in Christ, there's hope beyond the grave. We sorrow at death, but not as those that have no hope, not as those that know not Christ. So I just would plead with you today, if you're here and you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, may this Easter would be a great day to be willing to admit that you're the sinner that Jesus came to save. That when he suffered, he was suffering so that you could have eternal life and know what it means to never die again. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank thee for the words of the Lord Jesus: "Because I live, you shall live also." We're thankful for every person in this room and in the sound of my voice that can say amen to that, that knows what it means to have their sins forgiven, that has the hope of eternal life. And we recognize that it was all because of Calvary. And we thank you for your plan of salvation, that it wasn't by man's wisdom. It wasn't by man's wisdom, but rather you took the wisdom of man and turned it into foolishness. And you chose, by the foolishness, as it were, of the cross, to save those who would believe. Father, we just ask you today to save those who would exercise their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, that they might come to know their need for salvation. We just thank you for the resurrection and what it means for each believer. And we just pray that your Spirit would be at work and meet the needs of every person here. We pray in Jesus' name.